in chapter 4, where we read that God is love, and love is from God. And John goes on there to describe to us the way in which Jesus is at the centre of the life of the people of God, and at the centre of the Father's own relationship with them. The other thing that we can see about this letter is that John is facing something that perhaps the church is facing in every generation in the world. And that is how to identify the true church of Christ and how to know genuine Christianity when we find it. And in the scope of the letter, he draws our attention to three things that will show us where we find genuine Christianity. And the first of these is that our theology is such that we understand and know the preciousness of Jesus Christ. That has to be the very first thing that's going to set apart the people of God. The second thing is that the people of God are going to be known by their love for each other. And John makes that clear. If we love God, we love the people of God. And the third thing that we're going to find is that those who love God and to love the people of God, that their lives correspond to what God requires in his word. And here, says John, is where we find how we identify the genuine church of Christ in the world. Right theology, love for one another, and a right kind of godly living. And he is highlighting that because things have gone wrong, and the community to which he is writing, they are gone wrong in their understanding of sin, they have gone wrong in their understanding of who Jesus is, and they have gone wrong in their understanding of their relationships with each other and with the world around them. And here in these verses, we want to see the way in which John focuses in on what has gone wrong and how the wrong can be put right, and how the cross of Jesus Christ is at the centre of everything that God is doing. I want to notice, first of all, that there is a problem in the passage. And the problem is one that John wants his readers to avoid. And he comes to his readers, and we can sense the warmth of his heart, of his love for them, as he addresses them at the beginning of the chapter. My little children. It gives to you that sense of the heartfelt love of God coming through John to speak to these people. So the first thing they're going to think of when he does address them is the fatherly love of God, touched by the fact that they are John's children, but especially the fact that they are the children of God. Behold, he says in chapter 3, what kind of out-of-the-world love is this, that we are called the children of God? And today God is coming to us, and he wants us to sense his love for us. He wants us to feel that his heart is reaching out to us, and he wants us to know that the love that he has in his heart is for us together here today as we consider the gospel of Jesus. And as he reaches out to them, he is putting them on their guard, and he wants them to avoid the very thing that's going to cause problems in their lives and that has done so in the past. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And that's a great, healthy desire on the part of anyone who cares for anyone else, that their ultimate desire is that they will not sin. And we understand what the consequence of sin is. It is, of course, as John said in chapter 3, it is lawlessness. It comes because we stop believing. And as soon as it comes, it interrupts our fellowship, our relationship with God. And that's what we have in chapter 1. If I sin, if I'm walking with darkness, I've lost my fellowship with God. It interrupts that communion where I enjoy the love and the beauty of Christ fully in my life. I sin and immediately there is a gap. I've lost that fellowship. And it flows out into my life then with a demonstration perhaps of the fact that my love has become cold. My love for God has become cold. And I've lost sight of the beauty of what God has done for me in Christ. And it leads me down a path of not only having a cold heart and having no fellowship with God, but in the direction of a life that's lived in rebellion against God. Because of sin as lawlessness, I have left God's law behind and I've entered on a journey once I sin. And John really doesn't want them to sin at all. And of course the ultimate consequence of our sinning is that we are guilty before God and that the wrath of God is hanging over us, as Paul says. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. I sense guilt in my conscience. I sense my heart is cold. And I sense that God is angry with me. And he wants them to avoid that. And isn't that marvelous today that that's how God's love reaches out to us. He wants us to avoid sin. He wants us to avoid feeling the guilt that comes with sin. And he wants us to avoid losing the most precious thing of all. Our fellowship, our communion, our walking with God in the light. What great love. The love that we see John having for his people. And the love that flows from our own hearts to the lives of others. My little children. I say this so that you will not sin. But John is a realist. He doesn't live in a fantasy world where he thinks that people are going to live and they're not going to sin. In actual fact, he knows that life is very different. And so he goes on, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. As if there was some doubt or some condition with regard to people sinning. And can we not, as we can in other parts of the New Testament, can we not translate this word if in order to bring us to face to face with the reality of our sin, can we not translate it and say, but since anyone or everyone does sin? And that's the reality that John is facing. He is speaking to people who are going to sin. And in the earlier part of the letter in chapter 1, he's referring to people who think they know sin at all. And he's also referring to people at the end of the chapter, to people who have stopped sinning since they were converted. They're so holy and so good that they've stopped sinning now. And in verse 8, they are those who are so good that they don't sin anyway. And there's that double level of being deceived in our hearts. And perhaps without realizing it, sometimes we ourselves fall into that trap of thinking that we're good. And perhaps today that you sense that you're so good yourself that Jesus isn't important. And you're not concerned with your sin because you're doing well. And you're coming to church and you're reading your Bible and you're doing your prayers. But all of that can take place and at the same time we don't stop being sinners. And we can't allow the things that we do to mask the fact that in our hearts, whoever we are sinners before God. The reality that John wants to draw attention to. And by doing that, he wants us to take ownership of the fact that we're sinners. Because until we do that, the gospel is going to be meaningless. And God wants us today to hear what John is saying with his desire they wouldn't sin. And he wants them also, wants you also to hear that because sin is a fact, that you have to embrace the truth of that. As you come to hear the gospel, taking ownership for sin. And we know at the very beginning of sin entering into the world, that's the thing that didn't happen. And the moment Adam was challenged with the sin that he had committed, it was the wife that you gave me that committed the sin. Taking ownership of my personal sin is the first necessary step to recovery from my sin. And the gospel, as I said today, is not going to be meaningful to you. It's not going to be precious to you. And Jesus will be someone else to live that good life. You won't need him unless you take ownership of the fact that you're a sinner and of the fact that you sin every day in thought, in word, and in deed. Taking ownership of the problem. No resolution without that. No way forward until we embrace the truth and the fact of our sin against God. And that leads me, secondly, to the very thing that becomes precious, that when I recognize my sin, that God makes a provision for my problem. And the provision is exactly what I need. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have somebody who comes alongside to help. That's so precious and so special. But when something goes wrong and I'm on my own, the Spirit of God is the comforter who comes alongside for my help. And whatever my crisis is, there is nothing quite as precious as someone special coming alongside me in order to help me through my crisis, help me through my grief, help me through my sorrow. And here, John is saying, with regard to those who do sin, that we have an advocate. He's not simply someone who comes alongside to help, but he's a legal advisor. He's somebody who's going to take my case and plead for me in God's own court of law. He is the advocate. And he is going to go into God's presence for me as someone who is there to deliver, to rescue, to argue the case, so that the problem that has led to my condemnation, so that problem is removed. He is the legal person who is ready to address my guilt. And that's good news for me today. If my conscience is heavy with the guilt of the sin concerning which I've taken ownership, that here God is telling me that he's provided somebody who'll take away my guilt. And he's done that in a particular location. It's an advocate with the Father. Yes, it's wonderful to have somebody coming alongside me in my own world and strengthening me and supporting me in my own world. And sometimes I need that. But there is another kind of help that I need, which takes place outside of my world. And that is where my first help must take place, and where it comes from, something that happens outside of my world that will change my world. And the location that we find this advocate in is in that very place where the change must take place. He's an advocate with the Father. And here is the Father with whom we can have fellowship. Here is the Father against whom we have sinned. Here is the Father who dwells in light. And this advocate is with him. Here is the Father who loves us. What manner of love is this, that we are called the children of God? The advocate is in a place where God dwells, where my Father is in that heavenly home, and also where my judge is. He is advocating at the place where the universe is governed, and he's advocating at the place where decisions are made with regard to every individual that has ever travelled through this world. What a provision that he is in before God. And as we read in the letter to the Hebrews and in other parts of the Bible, he is there to make intercession for us. He is there to ask things at God's right hand. In Psalm 2 we read, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your heritage, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. Ask of me." But this asking is not about the kingdoms of the world. It is about you and me, as we take ownership of our sin, that he is there talking with God, speaking to God, and he is there on my behalf. What a provision today, that in the sin-sick world in which we live, lives affected by our own personal sin and everything that happens around us, that the God against whom we have sinned is himself receiving an advocate on our behalf. And when he's doing that, you and I, we want the best qualified advocate we can find. The case is serious. It's sin against a holy God, which deserves the eternal wrath of God for all eternity. The problem is big. The guilt is huge. The wrath of God is immeasurable. I need somebody who has a great reputation, and somebody who has a great reputation in his life and in his advocacy and in everything that he does. And that's exactly what God provides. It's not anybody, and in many situations others can help me. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here is my advocate, the one who was born in Bethlehem's manger, the babe on the breast of his mother. He's my advocate, Jesus, who lived his life in this world, who journeyed on through this world as the sinless one, who journeyed on and grew up and he came to begin his ministry at 30 years of age. Jesus, the Christ. He is not only the Jesus of the manger, he is the Jesus of the cross, who was raised up into glory because of the work that he had finished, which was pleasing to the Father. He is the anointed King of God's kingdom. And that's a great privilege, that my advocate today is not any other person or any other important person, nothing less than the Son of God, who came into the world, who died on the cross, and who was anointed as God's King, and who now has all authority in heaven and in earth. He is supremely qualified. He has authority to go in there for me, because he's been appointed to that task. And his reputation is matched with his work and his life. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. In other words, he is the godly one. He is the one who lived his life completely in the service of God and honoring God. And his whole life was lived. He was without sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. He was the holy, harmless Son of God. He is righteous in his life. And he is also righteous in his death. He was obedient even to death, death on a cross. The whole of his life was obedience, righteous. And the supreme display of his reputation as a righteous one we have on the cross. The cup that the Father has given to me, will I not drink it? As he goes from the garden, and as he takes ownership of your sin and my sin, and goes to the cross, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. Isn't he a marvelous advocate? Is he not one worthy to consider today, as we think of you taking ownership of your sin, and God's provision is such that Jesus takes ownership of your sin, and he goes and he takes it away, and he dies for the sins of the world, and the wrath of God is poured out upon him as the righteous one. I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Here is an advocate that's got God's ear because of the work that he's done. Here is an advocate who understands every detail of the law of God's kingdom and of his government. Here is an advocate who has a personal relationship with the Father, who is the judge on the throne. He is supremely qualified. His reputation is wonderfully amazing that we cannot but be caught up with the beauty of him. And he's there on our behalf. Today, friends, let's not hesitate with regard to our sin. It's there, and God tells us it's there. Let's embrace that. And as soon as we do that, the gospel opens up in the marvel of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. That here he is in heaven today on my behalf. And no matter how great the weight of my guilt is, there is somebody greater, more influential, more powerful than any of my sin. And he's there at God's right hand, having conquered sin, having triumphed over death, and gone with all of the authority and with all of the claims that he needs as my advocate. God's provision. We give thanks today that the work of Jesus didn't finish on the cross. That he's doing another work today. That's equally as important and equally as crucial to our freedom from sin and to us being the children of God. There's a problem. There is a provision, and it's great. And finally, there is a prayer. What's Jesus saying today? What am I going to think about Jesus today as he's at God's right hand on my behalf? What's the center of the conversation? What's the topic? And John tells me here that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. The very problem that you and I have, he is the propitiation for that. And I go down the street in my imagination where John's readers were to be found, and I'm asking myself, I'm going to ask somebody on the street, what do you think this word means? What do you understand when this man John's on about propitiation? And they're immediately going to respond, and they're going to say, well, our understanding of that word in our culture is that when we sin against the gods, that's at the pagan temple, when we sin against the gods are angry with us. And the only way to turn away that anger is for me to come with a gift and a sacrifice. And in that way try and appease God so that his anger is turned away. So that's how the man on the street will understand propitiation. I've done something wrong against the gods. I need to come and bring a gift, a sacrifice, and hope and pray that the sacrifice is good enough so that the gods will turn away their anger and I will know peace. And so I ask now today, what does the person in the street today understand from the word propitiation as we have it in the gospel? It is exactly the same thing with one key difference. It is exactly the same thing in the first place because I've sinned against God and God is angry with me. And the third place, I need something so that God's anger is turned away from me. But the marvel of the gospel and the great difference between the person who's gospel-wise on the street today from the person who was pagan-wise in the days of John, the great difference today is that you don't bring the gift at all. You don't have to pay the price. You don't have to give the sacrifice. The beauty of propitiation in the gospel is that the person who requires the gift is the person who provides the gift. And this God, against whom I have sinned and whom I have offended, the glory of his gospel today is that here is the Lamb of God. Here is the unspeakable gift that we purchased with the blood of Jesus and nothing less than that. And it is that blood of Jesus Christ that is our propitiation. That when that's presented alongside of my sin, in God's court of law, then my sin is covered and God is at peace with me. Propitiation. What has that to do with prayer? What has that to do? What has the cross to do with the cross where Jesus was forsaken as the Son of God, as he bore our sins, when he cried out, "It is finished"? What has that got to do with prayer and with the conversation in heaven? It has absolutely everything to do with it. What is the claim of my advocate? What is Jesus saying today at God's right hand with regard to my sin? What does he lay before God's throne as his argument, as his case for me? It is not how good you are. Praise the Lord for that. But it is how good he was. And it is how good his sacrifice was. And it is the fact that the Father said from before the world was, if you go and if you do this work and if you bear the sins of the world and if you die for their sins, then I will give you these people. They were yours, says Jesus to the Father, and you gave them to me. And so he goes to the cross to die for them. And now, at God's right hand, in Jesus' own words in John 17, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray for them. And so, in heaven today, as I come with the great problem of my sin that can seem so, sometimes so heavy as it was in Pilgrim's Progress, that burden which I cannot bear, as I come with that problem, I come to see the great answer to my problem, and not only in the provision, but in this prayer of Jesus at God's right hand, that his sacrifice is enough. That what he suffered is enough. And because he is praying for you and I personally, individually, it draws attention to the fact that in the prayer there are two topics of conversation. And one of them is the cross of Jesus. And the other one is the sinner who is lost. You and me. What a great honor today. That when I face the problem of my sin, and as I seek to deal with that, that God, at God's right hand, there is that process going on where I'm involved. And where I'm involved because my Father in heaven loves me. And where I'm involved because the love with which my Father in heaven has loved me is a love that will never come to an end. And he wants my recovery. And so he has put in place this process. The preciousness of the cross of Jesus in my life and in my experience. And as we sang in Psalm 21, God never withheld from him anything that he ever asked. Do you think maybe he won't achieve forgiveness for you? Do you think maybe your sin is beyond the scope? Or do you think that his concern for you may not be as great as his concern for someone else? The gospel is much bigger than that. The love of God is much greater than that. And the heart of God is more embracing than that. That all of your sin and all that you are, that it is covered by all that Jesus has done. And in that prayer, in conclusion, there is one more key factor connected to it. And that is that something happens in here. There is that live connection between what Jesus is doing at God's right hand and what's happening in my heart. And while Jesus is praying to the Father for me, seeking my forgiveness, I'm saying sorry for my sin in my own heart. And that process of confessing my sin and of turning away from it has begun in my heart in connection with what Jesus is doing at God's right hand. And so that as he's praying, all of these emotions of mine and all of my affections are moving in the direction of turning away from my sin, saying sorry to God, and discovering that moment of forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. To be envied with desire is the person whose sins are forgiven. And so the help that I need today, it begins certainly at God's right hand. But ultimately, it arrives beside me. It's the ministry of the other Comforter, the Holy Spirit that God sends to dwell in my heart. And he begins to prompt me and to direct me in the direction of Christ. And to hear this interaction that's taking place in heaven. That the Jesus who died on the cross for my sin, the Jesus who is praying at God's right hand for me now, and that based on the merits of what he has suffered, that forgiveness is freely available to me. And if he is the advocate who is Jesus Christ the righteous, John makes it quite clear in verse 9, if we confess our sins in this interaction that's between our hearts and heaven's throne, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And suddenly, the ruins of a house of sin that was standing between me and my God, suddenly it's gone. And at the moment of my confession, he is faithful. He's not going to let me down. He's not going to stop short. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, because he was just in the cross of Jesus. He can forgive my sin without anyone pointing the finger and saying to God, you cannot do that. Because the answer to that kind of accusation is, this is what I've done. I can do this thing because of what I did in the cross of Jesus. And therefore, the sinner who embraces his sinnership, takes ownership of it, will find joy today that in the gospel there is a fully qualified advocate to represent me. And the outcome of that representation is that the love of God, because of which he gave his son, will once more flow into my heart, cleansing from all sin. It's a picture of at last seeing God in communion and in fellowship and in closeness. What I'd lost because of my sin, it comes back in this marvelous process of intercession, of confession, of repentance, and of forgiveness. Hallelujah. The joy of our salvation, that our sins are forgiven, and all because of what Jesus has done. So let's go today and let's embrace our sin. We need to do that. However big they are, let's have wide open arms and say to God, they're mine. I've committed them all. And from there, your journey will be one of tears, of brokenness, of joy, of gladness, and of complete freedom. And like John, we wouldn't want you to miss out on that kind of freedom, because there is nothing in this world that can compare with knowing that my sins are forgiven and I have peace with God, and knowing that I'm on my journey to be with God and to be with Jesus in that heavenly home. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.